Welcome to Catholic Answers Live, the program where you participate with your questions about apologetics and evangelization, including the most important theological, spiritual, moral, and social issues facing the world today. Call now with your question for today's guest, toll-free 1-888-31-TRUTH. That's 888-318-7884. Now, from San Diego, Catholic Answers Live.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is Thursday, and that means open forum. Open forum means if you've got a question about the Catholic faith, if you've got maybe something that's been bugging you for a while, or maybe somebody that is in your life that you'd like to be able to explain some aspect of the Catholic faith to, your call is welcome. No matter what the question, we'll do our very best to address it. 888-318-7884. That's 888-318-7884. And joining me in studio this hour to take your questions is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Hi, Jimmy.
Hey, Cy. How's it going?
It is going well. I had to take a break from Twitter today.
Oh.
It gets rough out there in the Twitterverse.
Uh-huh.
I'm happy to be in the refuge of the studio now where we can take questions about Jesus and his church.
I do some Twitter. I don't do as much as I do Facebook, though.
No, that's more your thing.
Yeah.
You're more long form than I am.
I tend to everything. Almost everything I do on Facebook would
work
easily fit within Twitter.
Oh, yeah. All right.
But today I was doing more long form stuff. I'm working on a short book called 20 Answers Old Testament, and I'm getting near the end of it, so... should have that turned in the next day or two.
Okay. So when I read 20 Answers of the Old Testament, will I get a sense of how the book is organized and what the different kind of –
all the
different types of books.
Yep.
Really. Yeah.
How to interpret them, all kinds of fun stuff.
Can I ask you a question in that regard?
Yeah.
And then we'll go to calls, 888-318-7884, that number again. When people say the minor prophets, are they called the minor prophets just because the works are shorter?
Yes.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. The major prophets are the ones whose works are longer. The minor prophets are the ones whose works are shorter. Some of them are kind of – there's a little bit of overlap. Daniel is basically the same length as Hosea.
Oh, yeah.
Even though Daniel's counted as a major prophet and Hosea's counted as a minor prophet. Originally, the minor prophets were a single book called the 12. And that's because there's 12 of them.
Mm-hmm.
And so in a Jewish Bible, you're going to not find 12 individual books. It's going to be the 12. And that's the way it is in ancient copies from the ancient world. But in modern Bibles, it's printed as 12 individual books. And to distinguish them as a group from the other prophets whose works were too long to group in a single book, they came to be known as the minor prophets and the others as the major ones. The major ones being Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then Lamentations is also paired with Jeremiah.
Again, 888-318-7884, the number 888-318-7884. And then there are prophets, like there were people who lived as prophets. They don't have a book.
Right.
Like they didn't write a book.
Elijah being the most famous one.
Oh, yeah.
But there were a lot of others. Elisha, Iddo the seer, Nathan, the one who rebuked David.
That man is you.
Actually, some of them – no, I'm not him.
No, that's what he said to David.
I know. Actually, some of these did write books, but they're not in the Bible. Iddo the seer, for example, wrote a book, but it's not in the Bible.
Really?
Yeah, it's been lost. God chose not to preserve it for inclusion in the canon.
Man, spelling errors maybe? Or
that's up to God.
Okay, we'll leave that there. Again, it is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live, and your questions are welcome, whatever those questions might be. 888-318-7884. And again, I often forget to say this at the beginning, but if you're not a Catholic, you're welcome to call as well. Anybody's welcome to call with a question. June in Minnesota listening on 820 AM. You are first up today. Your question for Jimmy, June.
Yeah, how can somebody move on when they've been grieving over their loss of their parent?
It's something I have a great personal feeling for because I've lost both of my parents. And in particular, I lost my mother at a shockingly young age. The women in her family live into their 90s. And my mom died at age 56. And so she died like 40 years early. and very unexpectedly. And that came as a huge blow to me at a time in my life when I was young as well. And it was also on the heels of the death of my wife. And so it was a real blow, and it took me a long time to recover. What I would say, other than just expressing solidarity and understanding of having, you know, gone through similar situation, is that ultimately one's parents are in God's hands, and it is the ordinary course of events in this life for us to lose our parents. We all end up as orphans if nature takes its ordinary course. So it's, even though it's sorrowful, it's a part of the human experience that most people go through, and God includes it in his plan. But also, we have comfort in several things, even in the midst of the sorrow. One of the things we have comfort in is our parents are in God's hands, and they can pray for us on the other side. We can pray for them if they're in need of purification. We can still be of assistance to them. And one day we'll have the opportunity to see them again, because we'll be able to meet them not only when we pass into the next world, but also after the resurrection, when we'll all be united in our glorious resurrected forms, where we will no longer have the defects and limitations we suffered in this life. And so there's a glorious hope in our future that we can look forward to. And so we can take comfort from the things that we shared with our parents in this life. Those memories we have can be treasures for us. We can take comfort in the fact that they're in God's hands, that we can pray for them, that they can pray for us, and that one day we'll all be reunited together.
Okay, June?
Okay.
Thank you, June. Thank you for your call.
Yep.
Thank you.
888-318-7884 is the number, 888-31-TRUTH, if you prefer the spelled version. Let's go to Angel in Anaheim, California, watching on Facebook Live. Thanks for watching on Facebook. Angel, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Hi. The question I have is, I was discussing with one of my friends. We're both Roman Catholic. Mm-hmm. And down the street from our parish, there's a Byzantine Catholic church.
Okay.
And we've been there for a service, but what we were discussing was, are they considered in full communion with the Roman Catholic Church, or just communion, in communion with the Catholic Church? We don't understand if we should say in full or just communion, and if it is full communion, what
okay.
does that really mean?
So full communion, the way Vatican II uses that phrase, it has a technical meaning that includes things like the state of grace. And so even individual Catholics in any rite of the church are not in full communion if they're not in a state of grace. So Latin Catholics who are not in a state of grace are not in full communion with the church. However, that's kind of a technical distinction that doesn't really get introduced into most conversations. That's kind of splitting hairs. Really, it would be, for practical purposes, accurate to say either Byzantine Catholics are in communion with the church, or to say Byzantine Catholics are in full communion with the church. They're just as much in communion with the church as Latin Catholics. So if you want to use the adjective full as a way of expressing that equality of communion, that's fine. Although someone, if they're really being persnickety, could say, ooh, well, Vatican II in Lumen Gentium had a technical meaning for this phrase that slightly differs from what you're saying. It wouldn't affect the point. They're just as much Catholics as Latin Catholics.
Angel, thank you very, very much for that call. Again, it is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. 888-31-TRUTH is our number, and anybody can call with any question you've got on the Catholic faith. As a matter of fact, when Jimmy's here, we usually open it up a little bit. If you got a more generally a question of a more general religious nature or philosophical nature, maybe a moral question, those are all welcome. 888-318-7884. And then if you want to see Jimmy Akin in person and hear him speak and hear him call a square dance, you should join us in a month for our conference.
Yeah.
Great Big Giant conference. And when I say Great Big Giant, sometimes I am exaggerating, Jimmy.
Well, not in this time. We've got like 800 people at least coming.
Yeah. What are we? Over 800? Where?
Over 800.
Over 800
yeah.
now. And room for some more. So you can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com if you've been thinking about going to the Faith and Science Friends or Foes Conference at a beautiful Hyatt Regency La Jolla in beautiful and sunny San Diego, September 27th through 30th. Now's your time to act. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Have you prepared a special dance or anything for us, Jimmy?
I have a bunch of special dances. In fact, I regularly call beginner parties with square dancing and other types of dancing involved. And I have a system developed where I can get people dancing within 30 seconds. I focus on maximum dancing, the minimum instruction, so you're not standing around. I get people moving to the music within 30 seconds. And it's a lot of fun.
Now, it's going to be square dancing.
I have repeat customers that bring me back every year.
Oh, that's fun.
Yeah.
But now there's several kinds of dancing that you can call, right?
Right.
Morris dancing.
About five, six kinds, yeah.
English country dancing.
Mm-hmm.
I'm just throwing out the ones that I know. Square dancing.
Square, contra, Morris, English country, and some line.
Uh-huh. But this will be square dancing.
Well, square dancing will be included.
Okay.
But I'm also going to throw in some additional stuff like dancing in long lines in addition to dancing in a square formation.
Oh, okay.
Because it's often easier to get people up and dancing if you just say, make two lines.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
And that's
right.
easier. And then we can work to get them into squares.
So go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. You can get the square dancing. Which night is that? Is that Friday night or Thursday?
Thursday.
That's Thursday night. I just found out, too. I don't know if I'm allowed to say this. We're doing the radio program from the venue.
I'm
allowed to say the other part twice. We're going to do it Thursday and Friday. Mm-hmm. This year.
Hey.
You think you'd be available for Thursday?
Absolutely.
I should have asked you probably before we got on air. But we thought we'd do an open forum, and you're really good at open forum. I'm going to invite you.
Okay. Awesome.
That went well. Maybe that was a good idea to ask him on air. We'll take a quick break. We'll be right back with more on Catholic Answers Live open forum right after this.
Catholic Answers Live. The only thing missing from today's broadcast is you. Call now with your question.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their faith and values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Very special day for us here at Catholic Answers Live. I'll let you guess why. Do you know why, Jimmy? Do you know why it's a very special day for us here?
Because it's a Thursday and we have the groovy music coming up.
No, we do. That's true. I had forgotten about the groovy music.
Mm-hmm.
No, someone associated with Catholic Answers Live, very valuable to us, is having a birthday today.
Oh, awesome.
I'm going to let you have to guess. We'll go through the day and we'll see if you come up with it, but we'll do some calls first.
Happy birthday, Si.
It's not my birthday. No, it's not my birthday.
Okay, well.
I hope I'm not wrong about this, too.
I was trying
Holy
to,
smokes.
I was trying
it would be
to
embarrassing if I'm wrong about this.
Employ a common principle that computer scientists have been trying to teach artificial intelligences to do, but that humans do naturally, which is try to associate information with relevant context.
Oh,
so if
yeah.
you're here on the air telling me someone connected with the ministry is having a birthday today,
mm-hmm. you thought,
and that implying I should be able to guess it.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we've got almost 50 employees here, so I'm not going to run through each one. I'm going to try to narrow it down. I know it's not me.
Wait. I thought it was you.
My birthday was last week.
Oh, my gosh. I got the wrong date for Jimmy's birthday. Oh, my gosh. That's horrifying.
No, not at all.
I apologize, Jimmy.
No, not at all.
So your birthday is which day?
Thank you for
Happy birthday,
last week. Thank you.
Well, how about this? Happy birth week, Jimmy.
Okay, it's within 7 days. Yeah, so.
Okay, so that is horrible. I was going to make Jimmy guess whose birthday it is. Thought it was his own birthday. He guessed my birthday.
Well,
I'm just reviewing for Nick.
It seemed relevant. Nick other than people, other than me, people here in the studio who it could be might include you.
Yeah. Right.
So
no. Well, I had my birthday earlier in the summer. Did you wish me happy birthday, Nick? Did you? I don't remember.
Happy birthday.
Thank you. Let's go to Frank in Pennsylvania, listening on 1570 AM. Frank, if it's your birthday, happy birthday. If not, just a question for Jimmy, please.
Thank you. Not my birthday.
Okay.
Appreciate it, guys. So a couple of related questions, and just a basic answer would be understanding would be appreciated. First is contrition required for absolution? And I'm thinking of people who receive the anointing of the sick, and they may be unconscious, and how does that work? And then the second question is, would you agree with the statement that God's love is unconditional, but his salvation is not unconditional? He needs something on our part in order for us to be saved.
Okay. Regarding the first question, contrition as a turning of the will away from sin is required for absolution. The emotion of sorrow over sin, which is also sometimes called contrition, is not required. So the essential thing is that you've turned your will away from sin. And in the case of someone who's, say, not conscious and is receiving the anointing of the sick, it's presumed, even though it's not for sure, it's presumed that they have contrition, that they have turned their will away from sin. At least that's the hope and that is entered into when they're given that sacrament. In terms of statements about God having unconditional love, the phrase unconditional love is sort of a buzzword in our society. It's something that, as far as I'm aware, became popular maybe around the 60s or 70s. It's not found in the Bible. You're not going to find the Bible or the early church fathers talking about God or anybody else having unconditional love. This is really a modern buzzword. And it does it can be used in a way that conveys truth, but it's also used in a way that carries some risks. Because if you say God's love is unconditional, well, there's a truth there in that God loves all men and sent his son to die for it to be made possible for them to be saved. He also loves us all in that he gives us all of the good qualities we have. So God loves us in multiple ways, and we don't have to do anything to earn that love. And so in that sense, his love is unconditional. But if you just come out and say God's love is unconditional, that can easily be misunderstood as saying God's not ever going to punish you or hold you accountable or send you to hell or anything like that. And you don't have to do anything to be pleasing to God and so forth. And none of those things are true. And so I've always just personally chafed a little bit at excessive emphasis on this phrase, which, as I've said, is not a historic phrase. I recognize it can convey truth, but it also runs a lot of risk of being misleading, and it can set people up for misunderstanding how God's love actually works. The way you've kind of split the difference, saying God loves us unconditionally but doesn't save us unconditionally, so there are things you need to do to be saved, like repent and believe and be baptized, that's a reasonable way of kind of splitting the difference and, you know, communicating that there is a sense in which God's love is unconditional, but there's also a sense in which there are conditions that you need to fulfill if you want to receive the benefits of God's love. My own inclination is to just avoid the phrase entirely, because even when you've split the difference like the way you have, which is a reasonable way of doing it, someone could say, well, if he loves us unconditionally, then why isn't his salvation unconditional?
Yeah.
So the troublesome word is unconditional, because it can be misleading. So that's what I have to say about that. I don't condemn anybody if they want to talk about God having unconditional love. And as I said, the way you articulated it is reasonable. But I wouldn't say to anybody that they need to express God's love in terms of unconditionality, because that's not language that Scripture or the Church has historically used.
Thank you, Frank. I hope that that was helpful to you. We go now to Bruce in North Dakota, listening on 1280 AM. Bruce, thanks for your call. What's your question for Jimmy Akin?
Well, thank you for taking my call. My question is the concept of outside the church, there's no salvation.
Uh-huh.
And I've looked it up, and you know, I've read the catechism a couple of times and seen it in there, and I still don't have a good understanding. So if you could just, you know, explain that a little bit to me, I'll hang up and listen.
Okay. Well, as we mentioned in a discussion with the previous caller, there are various conditions that God wants us to fulfill in order to receive salvation. They include things like repentance, faith, and baptism. One of the effects of baptism is it places you in Christ's church. So the Second Vatican Council, when it was discussing this doctrine, noted that Christ expressed his will that we enter his church through baptism the way we enter a building through a door. And so that's Christ's will. He built his church, just one church. He said the gates of Hades would never prevail against it, so it's going to exist from the first century to today. He endowed it with certain characteristics, including the power to bind and loose, which among other things means the ability to create and abolish laws for the faithful, which is where canon law comes from. He also said he would build it on Peter, so it has a Petrine charism that's fulfilled in the Pope. And so when you look at the church scene today, there's only one church that has all of those characteristics. And so it's his ultimate will for everybody that they become a full member of his church. That's his ultimate desire for everybody. If you know that and you say, I don't care what God wants, I'm doing my own thing, man, well, then you're not accepting salvation on God's terms. And so consequently, you would not be saved unless you repented and did accept salvation on his terms, including membership in his church where he wants you to be, this church that has all of these different attributes. But having said that, there are lots of people who through no fault of their own haven't done that. They've maybe fulfilled some of these conditions, like maybe they've repented, but they haven't learned about Jesus, so they don't have explicit faith in Jesus. Or maybe they've repented and believed in Jesus, but they're part of a tradition that doesn't baptize, like the Quakers or the Salvation Army. Well, okay, they've done a couple of the requirements, but not all of them. Or maybe they've repented and believed, and they've even been baptized, but it's not in a church that has existed since the first century and has the successor of St. Peter. Maybe it's a different Christian church. Well, they've gotten themselves in that case much of the way where God wants them to be, but not all the way. But because it's through no fault of their own that they haven't come the full way, God won't hold that against them. And so if they're otherwise willing to do what God wants and they just innocently haven't done these other things, well, then they'll still be saved anyway. And Vatican II articulates that by talking about how they'll have a connection with the church or be related with the church or be linked to it in a saving way. So even they're not entirely outside of the church. They are linked to it in these varying ways. But if somebody just says, you know, I just don't care what God wants. I know what he wants for me. I know he wants me to repent and believe and be baptized into his church that he set up. Well, then that person is refusing salvation on God's terms, and so that does leave them completely outside the church, and that does mean that they wouldn't have salvation unless, hopefully by God's grace, they do repent and embrace his offer of forgiveness.
Okay.
I think Bruce was going to listen off the air.
Oh, I thought he was still there. Oh, I guess I just kept the line open. Yep. I'm having a great day. Jimmy, I am right on top of everything. let's go to Jordan in Detroit, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Jordan, your question for Jimmy Akin. Nope. Jordan? Oh, I'm having... I can't get a line to engage, Nick. Okay. Well, Nick, do you hear me? Well,
we're almost up at the 26 heart.
We're almost there anyway.
Actually, line 6 would work.
Yeah, no, they all my phone died. They all went away.
Oh, no.
It's a little technical problem. We'll get it straightened out.
We'll get it fixed during the break, hopefully.
Yep.
If not, we'll keep conversing.
But that question that he just had, it does bring up that the thing that that seems like the church's idea of what being saved outside the church or not being saved outside the church means has developed over time.
Yeah.
And that's one that people get stuck on, I think.
Yeah, one of the big impetus for the change in understanding was the discovery of the New World. Because back in the Middle Ages, it was assumed, well, everybody's either a Christian, a Jew, or a Muslim. They've all heard the gospel in one way or another, so it's their own fault if they're not a Christian. But then, with the discovery of the New World, millions of people who've never heard the gospel, it can't be their fault.
Gotcha. Fair enough. All right, we'll take a quick break. We'll get those phone lines straightened out, and we'll have more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin right here on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
In a culture that worships the pursuit of sexual pleasure, the Catholic Church's teaching on contraception can seem archaic and unintelligible. Its critics say it is outdated, theologically unfounded, and even harmful. And even faithful Catholics can have difficulty explaining this moral teaching. Catholic Answers is out to change all that. That's why we've just released Trent Horn's dynamic new DVD, The Case Against Contraception, using scripture, papal and magisterial teaching, natural law, and new insights provided by social science in medicine, Trent put forward a compelling case for Catholic teaching with his trademark charity and persuasive graciousness. Be prepared to give a defense. Order your copy of The Case Against Contraception today by calling 1-888-291-8000, logging onto the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
A generation ago, Christian parents didn't have to worry about how to explain transgenderism to their 9-year-old children, or how to help their teenager deal with mockery at school for believing in traditional marriage. But today, as our culture decays, we have to know how to talk to our children about these issues. In Made This Way, How to Prepare Kids to Face Today's Tough Moral Issues, Lila Miller and Trent Horn give parents the crucial tools and techniques to form children with the understanding they need, appropriate to their age and maturity level, to meet the world's challenges. If we're not teaching our children how to confront tough moral issues, then the world will. Read Made This Way and learn how to give your kids a firm foundation on which to build a life of moral clarity and happiness. Order your copy of Made This Way today by calling 1-888-291-8000 or logging onto the shop at Catholic.com.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. So thank you so much for being with us. Open Forum means if you've got a question on the Catholic faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. The number? Jimmy Akin, our guest.
Yeah, I was just listening to the music. That music to me sounds kind of like epic end of the story music. Like you've just had some great adventure and now it's all emotionally unspooling afterwards in the wake of it. Like something heroic has just happened and the characters are basking in the glory or something.
I'm so glad that you found something engaging about that music, because I have mentioned to Nick before that that's not my favorite music
Oh, really?
So I'm glad you did.
Sounds epic to me, like epic triumph music.
And we're catching our breath and recovering from our adventure. And all right, I'm going to see if I can make the phones work now Julianne in Fort Worth, Texas. Listening on the EWTN app, you are up next. Are you there, Julianne? And do you have a question for Jimmy?
I am. Hello.
Hi.
I have
a friend who is Episcopal or Anglican, and we were talking about what she was calling last rites, which we call anointing of the sick. And she was saying that their priest has told them that it must be requested by the person who is ill, and the person has to be conscious, and I've told her I didn't believe that they had to be conscious in order to be anointed and mm-hmm. so forth. They so maybe you can just enlighten me as to what all of that.
Okay.
For the anointing of the sick. I mean, I know that it would entail confession if they're able to.
Right. So let's start with the concept of last rites. Last rites includes the anointing of the sick, but it's not only the anointing of the sick. It also includes, if the person is able to make confession, it also includes confession. That's one of the last rites. That's why it's plural, rites, rather than rite. If it were just anointing of the sick, it would be a last rite. But there's more than one. And so one of them is confession, assuming the person is able to make confession. Another is the reception of the Eucharist or viaticum, which is viaticum is a Latin term. It means go with me. And so the idea is Jesus is accompanying you through the Eucharist on your journey into the next world. In addition, the anointing of the sick is one of the last rites, so that if it's God's will for you to recover, you'll recover. Also, if you're in need of forgiveness and you weren't able to go to confession because, let's say, you were unconscious, well, this also will provide forgiveness of sins. And then also there is an apostolic blessing that is given to people who are dying in hopes of using the church's power of the keys to free them from remaining temporal consequences from their sins. So they're granted effectively, they're granted in essence a kind of indulgence, hopefully to either free them from the need of purgatory or minimize their experience of purgatory. So all those together are the last rites. Now, in terms of the anointing of the sick, as you suspect, it's not necessary for a person to be conscious in order to receive the anointing of the sick, not in the Catholic Church. And so consequently, it's also not necessary that the person request it explicitly. It's presumed, if the person is a Catholic, it's presumed that he would want the anointing of the sick. And so it's given to him on the basis of that presumption. Because if someone's a Catholic and identifies as a Catholic and they said during their life, you know, I'm a Catholic, well, the assumption is going to be, well, then you want done for you what Catholics do at the end of their life. And so it's presumed you would want this unless you've expressly said otherwise. The same thing would actually apply to someone coming from the Orthodox tradition or another Eastern Christian tradition where they also have the anointing of the sick as a valid sacrament that's performed. If let's say you're a hospital chaplain, you're a Catholic priest, you're in an area where there aren't any Orthodox priests, but you have an Orthodox person who's dying, the same presumption would apply to this person. That he's an Orthodox, they have the anointing of the sick when they are dying. He would want this done for him. It's one of the sacraments I as a Catholic priest can give to him, so I would presume he wants it since there's no Orthodox priest available. In the case of a Protestant, it's a little different because Protestant churches, for the most part, do not have a valid anointing of the sick because, unfortunately, they haven't retained a valid priesthood. And so consequently, even though it's possible for a Catholic priest to give confession and the Eucharist and the anointing of the sick to someone from the Protestant community on certain conditions, like they share the church's faith in these sacraments and they're properly disposed, one of the conditions is that they ask on their own accord. And so that's a situation where ordinarily it is necessary for someone, if they're a Protestant, to ask for the anointing of the sick from a Catholic priest. And that's something that happened in my own father's case. When he was dying, I very much wanted to arrange anointing of the sick for him, even though he was coming from a Protestant background. And I had to wait until he regained consciousness to be able to ask him would he want this? And he said yes. And so I was very pleased that he said yes. There was a nurse there to witness him saying it. And so a Catholic priest was brought in, and I got to serve as the credence table holding the oils as the priest gave him anointing.
Wow. Wow. How's that, Julian?
That's great. That's great. And also from another person who said that their mother-in-law passed away, and then several, I guess maybe hour, whatever, somebody came in, another Protestant minister, and anointed her. And I said, well, unfortunately, I think her soul had already left. And so the anointing, and maybe I'm wrong, the anointing is efficacious for a person who is, while they're still alive. Mm-hmm. But
so in this case, if it was a Protestant minister who came in and anointed, the Protestant minister presumably would not have valid holy orders. And so the anointing that he did wouldn't be a sacrament. It would be sort of a sacramental as a way of, you know, using a biblical rite as a way of asking God to bless this person, but it wouldn't be a sacrament. Now, suppose, though, it wasn't a Protestant minister. Suppose it was a Catholic priest or an Orthodox priest. Well, in that case, the situation is more ambiguous, and the reason is we don't know exactly when the point of final death is, or when the soul leaves the body. As long as the soul is still there, as long as the person is in some sense alive, the sacraments can work. And so this is something that's actually ambiguous. In Jesus' day, it seems, as we know from – it seems to be hinted at in the Gospel of John, but it's also explicit in some later rabbinical accounts. It was commonly thought that the soul hung around for about 3 days after death. Christian theology hasn't endorsed that idea, but modern science has done some very interesting things in resuscitating people when they've apparently died, when they've undergone cardiac arrest or cessation of brain function. If a person is cooled down quickly, they've been brought back as long as 6 hours after death, after cardiac failure. And so the issue of when final death occurs is something that modern resuscitation methods have begun to cast some doubt on. So even hours later, it might be possible to validly give a sacrament like an anointing of the sick to somebody. And to take account for that possibility, Catholic priests in that kind of situation have often used a conditional formula, like if you're capable of receiving the anointing of the sick, I hereby anoint you in the name of Jesus Christ, and so on. Same way, if you have a person who's – you're not sure if they're validly baptized, you could say, if you're able to receive baptism, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And by making it conditional, it respects the fact that the sacrament can only be given to the living – in the case of the anointing of the sick, or baptism can only be given to the unbaptized. But it also takes account the possibility that the person is in a category, whether it's the unbaptized or among the living, that could receive this sacrament.
Julianne, thank you so much for that question. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. We go now to Mando in Corpus Christi, Texas, also listening on the EWTN app. Mando, your question for Jimmy.
Howdy, gentlemen.
Howdy.
Jimmy, I truly enjoyed that Bigfoot podcast. It was hilarious. Well done. I got a lot out of that. So,
thank you. Mando's,
kudos to that.
Mando's referring to the most recent episode of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, which you can find out about if you go to jimmyakin.com.
I have one question and then another one that if you don't mind. My question is, why do we have masses for someone who's passed away, let's say 6 to 10 years ago? And my other one is, what does Communion of the Saints mean?
Okay. In terms of why would we have Mass for someone who died quite a number of years ago, the answer is because we're hoping that the Mass can benefit them. The Mass is a sacrifice. And the custom of offering a sacrifice for the benefit of someone who has passed on is something that actually is older than the time of Christ. It's, for example, if you look at the book of 2 Maccabees, you'll see that there's an incident where Judah Maccabee and his men come across the bodies of some men who had died fighting for the Lord. So they were fundamentally on the side of right. They were fighting the Lord's battle, but they died with superstitious amulets that they were wearing. And so they had also committed sin. And so Judah took up a – not only did he and his men pray for them that their sin might be fully blotted out, these guys who had died, but he and his men also took up a collection so that a sacrifice could be offered in Jerusalem for them so that they could be purified from the effects of the sin that had led to their death in battle. And in the same, and so the principle of offering a sacrifice for the benefit of someone who's died so that they could be freed from the consequences of their sins, that's a principle that is longstanding. It's always been part of Christianity and even predates Christianity. In terms of why we would do it for someone who died a number of years ago, the answer is because we're hoping that it can still be a benefit to them. And we don't really know when or how long it takes for them to be freed of the consequences of their sins. It could be, because we don't know exactly how time works in the afterlife, it could be they're still being purified from their sins, in which case offering a sacrifice for them now could help them right now. It also could be that they've already been released from their sins fully and they're already in the glory of heaven, but because God is outside of time, if I'm offering him a sacrifice now in 2018 and the person died and got out of purgatory back in 2012, 6 years ago, well, God's not in either of those 2 years. He's in the eternal now. And so he can see what I'm doing to try to help the person in 2018 and apply it to them back when they needed the help in 2012.
Oh, and
that's an amazing answer. Oh, my goodness. Thank you so much. That enlightens me.
And you wanted to know what the Communion of Saints is.
Oh, yeah, the Communion of Saints. That's kind of a big topic, but basically the Communion of Saints is the communion that exists between all of God's people, including the saints who are here on earth, in other words, living Christians, and the saints who are in heaven. So the saints in heaven have communion with each other. That's one aspect of the Communion of Saints. The saints here on earth have communion with each other. That's another aspect. And the saints in heaven and on earth have communion between them as well. So all of God's people, regardless of where they are in communion with each other in one way or another. They're united by different kinds of bonds, bonds of faith, bonds of charity, bonds of grace, and those have implications. We're obviously all united in the body of Christ, but those have implications as well, like our ability to pray for each other. That's one consequence that flows from the fact we're all in communion with each other. It also makes sense for us to pray for each other.
Mando, thank you so much for that call and those questions. We have this MP3 from a fine scholar of the Bible, Jimmy Akin. It's called Understanding Revelation, Decoding the Bible's Most Mysterious Book, and we want you to have it for free. What do you want to find out what it all means, all that that happens in the book of Revelation? You can download your copy by visiting the Catholic Answers Facebook page and then just clicking on the part where it says free MP3, Understanding Revelation, and you will have that for free. Go to the Catholic Answers Facebook page today and get it for yourself.
Glad you're with us. Join us on air with your questions today on Catholic Answers Live.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I feel like God has been really doing a work in me in the last 5-10 years. I'm a convert to Catholicism, and I started to just really feel a passion to know more about the Catholic faith, and I started listening to Catholic radio all day. I'm not doing great things, but I'm doing small things with great love.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
Do you want to end abortion, halt the attack on traditional marriage, and ensure religious freedom for ourselves and for our grandchildren? To do this, we must convert the culture. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a grassroots initiative that recognizes this need and takes it to the streets. If you're interested in peacefully sharing the gospel in your area, visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Call now with your question, 888-318-7884. This is Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest this hour. Our topic, well, whatever question you have on the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church, whether you're Catholic or not, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Next up is Freddie in Colorado listening on KFEL Radio. Freddie, your question for Jimmy Akin.
Yeah, first of all, thanks. Thank you guys for everything. Jimmy, your book that you've read, or that not just you read, but that you've written, Fathers Know the Best, that's an awesome book.
Thank you.
And so forth. Anyway, my question is, I'm a Catholic now, converted from Protestantism and so forth. Mm-hmm. What I was wondering is, I know that the Byzantine Church, or the other church that we go to, well, not go to, but I was just wondering that if we were to go to a Byzantine church, mm-hmm. we would receive the same sacraments, correct?
If you go to a Byzantine Catholic church, yeah, you'll receive the same sacraments that you would receive in a Latin Catholic church. The Byzantine Catholic churches have exactly the same seven sacraments. They're sometimes called by different names, and some of the liturgical terms are different. Like instead of Mass, it would commonly be said you're going to Divine Liturgy instead of going to Mass. Also, confirmation, instead of being called confirmation, would frequently be called chrismation, but it's the same seven sacraments.
Oh, okay. So that would be, of course, your Orthodox Church, correct?
Well, Orthodox churches are Eastern churches that are not in communion with the Catholic Church, but so they're not Catholic churches. But they also, yes, do have the same seven sacraments, and they're all valid in the Orthodox Church as well. And there are limited circumstances under which a Catholic could receive penance, the anointing of the sick, and Holy Communion in an Orthodox church if there's, for example, no way for him to approach a Catholic minister because, say, he's out in the middle of Siberia and there's a Russian Orthodox church nearby, but there's no Russian Catholic church nearby.
Oh, okay. Well, the reason I was asking, Jimmy, is because, because my wife and I were Catholic and so forth, but with all the scandals and everything that's been going on in the church and so forth, we've kind of been leaning towards the Orthodox Church, and knowing that the Eucharist is the most important thing that to receive, we were just thinking about just becoming Orthodox and that way.
I would urge you not to do that, because whereas the Eucharist is the source and summit of the Christian life, it's not the only thing Jesus said that we need. Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. That's singular. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it, which means it's been in existence since the first century. He gave it the power to bind and loose, including, which means it has the power to make laws, among other things. And so that's where canon law came from. He gave it the power to discipline members. So it's what you could call a visible church. It has an identifiable membership with laws and leaders. And the most fundamental of those leaders was St. Peter. He said, I'm going to build my church on you. And he, in other passages, reaffirmed St. Peter's unique role in leading in leading the church, including among the other apostles. So only the Catholic Church has the Petrine charism that comes from Jesus. It has that Petrine ministry that Jesus willed his church to have. And consequently, only the Catholic Church has the fullness of the reality that Jesus intended his church to have. So the Catholic Church is the organic continuation of Jesus's church. Only it has all of those elements. And so for you to say, you know what, I don't care. I know Jesus wants me to be in his church that has all of these elements, but I don't care. I'm going elsewhere. That's to jeopardize your salvation. because you would be knowingly and deliberately separating yourself from the church that Jesus founded, and you'd be separating yourself from what he willed you to have as the church that you belong to. So you would be taking your soul in your hands by doing that, and I would urge you not to do that. Are there scandals in the church? Yeah, and there always have been, starting with St. Peter himself, who denied Jesus three times. But that didn't stop Jesus from reaffirming him in his ministry. So whatever scandals there are in the church today or in any other day, it's the job of faithful Catholics to fast and to pray and to do what they can to promote good in the church, but not to jump out of the church. Jesus did not leave us that option.
Thank you, Freddie, very, very much for that call. Appreciate it. It's a very serious matter, and I'm and worth listening to Jimmy's words on it. But I heard him mention your book,
The Fathers Know Best.
The Fathers
yeah.
Know Best,
and it talks about all the teachings of the Church Fathers and Scripture on the role of Saint Peter in that.
Yeah.
So that could be a good resource to, you know, review.
Yeah, go back and read the Fathers. You and I just had a discussion about the Fathers that we recorded.
Uh-huh.
Do you remember this?
I do. How would they get that? Maybe by joining the radio club?
Thank you so much, Jimmy, for asking. I appreciate that. Yeah, you just join the radio club and we send it to you. We sent it out to like thousands of people just this week. Marie sent it out to thousands
Ooh,
of people.
Cool.
But we want
Her fingers
you to,
must be tired.
Yeah, it's hard to send it out to thousands. But we want you to be on the list. It's these cool things that we do from time to time. And this, as a matter of fact, if you sign up, we'll send you the one with Jimmy. You're not too late. Just go to CatholicAnswersLive.com, CatholicAnswersLive.com, and sign up for Radio Club and be part of the list that Marie sends all this fun stuff to. I think we can get to Michael in Lafayette, Indiana, listening on Facebook before we have to go. So, Michael, your question real quick for Jimmy Akin, please.
Hello, Jimmy and Si. My question is, if God is omnipotent and exists everywhere, then why do we even need these sacraments like the Eucharist, for example?
We don't intrinsically. The sacraments are not given to us because God is localized and has to give them to us in a particular place. As St. Augustine said, we are bound by the sacraments, but God is not. So he can give you his grace no matter where you are, whether you have access to the sacraments or not. If you're on a desert island and there's no priest on your island, God can give you his grace right there. Because he is omnipotent, and so he is unconstrained in terms of where and when he can give his grace. This purpose of the sacraments, therefore, isn't because God needs them. It's because it helps us. The sacraments are we, and this is something Aquinas pointed out, we're not just created intellects, we're embodied beings. And so we have both a spiritual dimension and a bodily dimension that includes our senses and our perception of the world. And the sacraments correspond to our nature. They convey spiritual grace to us through bodily means. And so they respond to our nature, and they make God's grace and his love for us tangible. It's much more tangible. They also make other aspects of our relationship with God more tangible. So if someone is baptized and you have God's promise that he's going to give you the grace in baptism, or if someone is absolved by a priest and you have the promise that God will forgive your sins in that absolution, it makes it so much more tangible than if you're just by yourself on a desert island twisting your mind around hoping that you've done what's required for God to give you his grace. If you have the confidence that, yes, this sacrament has been done, I've been baptized, I've received his grace in that, I've been absolved, I've received his grace in that, both of those make the awareness and reality of God's grace much more present to us, given the fact that we're sensory, bodily creatures. Also, other aspects of our relationship are strengthened as well. In going to confession, it's if I have to say out loud to somebody, here's what I did, that really helps me understand the gravity of my sins much more than if I could just say, God, I'm sorry for that. And so the sacraments are for our benefit in that they strengthen our relationship with God in all these ways. But of course, where it's not possible to receive the sacraments, God can still and will still give all of us His grace if we only ask.
Michael, thank you so much for your question. It is open forum today on Catholic Answers Live. You are on the line. Stay on the line. Don't worry. We got an hour more of open forum taking your questions on any aspect of the life, the faith, the history of the Catholic Church. 888-318-7884.
Who's your guest going to be?
We have an excellent guest next
really?
Hour.
Awesome.
Yes,
Better than this one, I hope.
Well, that will depend on his own internal processes, because it's you, Jimmy.
Oh,
if you're better next hour, it's just because you woke up more or something. I don't know.
I'll go get some more caffeine.
Yeah, very good. So hang on. If you haven't dialed yet, 888-31-TRUTH, the number. We'll be right back with more Open Forum after this.